When I worked in Sydney, the school down there, I was a coach of the 13 Bs cricket team. We had this kid in our team, and he was from a part of the world that loved cricket, which I'll tell you where that is if you don't know. And he loved his cricket more than any kid I'd ever seen. Anyway, one day, his name was Aaron, and he went out to bat. Now, if you don't know cricket, a duck is when you get no runs, okay? A golden duck is when you get no runs getting out on the first ball. And a diamond duck is when you get no runs and face no balls. In other words, you'd be standing at the non-striker's end and someone might hit it and you go for a run and you get run out. So you don't even get to face a ball. Now, this happened to Aaron on this day and it was the greatest dummy spit I've ever seen in my life. And I'm not exaggerating at all. He started yelling, he started screaming, he stormed off in a fit of rage, yelling and swearing at everyone all along the way. This went literally for 45 minutes. He got his bat, okay, whenever one of the other kids or anyone went to try and go over and console him, he got his bat and he'd swing it around like a helicopter as fast as he could so no one could get anywhere near him. And it went on and on. It's the biggest dummy spit I've ever seen. John McEnroe would have been proud of him. Now, to the Pharisees and to some of the people looking at what Jesus did when he makes a whip and drives out the temple, they thought it was a dummy spit. They thought, well, wait a sec, here's the bloke who says turn the other cheek. But he wasn't turning the other cheek. He was getting angry. This is what it says in verse 15. He made a whip out of cords and he drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle, and he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. The question is why? Why did Jesus do this? Because this was no dummy spit. Sorry, I thought I was turning it off. This was no dummy spit at all. Jesus is cool and he's calm and he's very calculated in what he does. But then he unleashes his anger. Now, making a whip, it's not a quick thing to do. You can't just make it. Now, I'm not saying it was like a, you know, R.M. Williams kind of leathered up one or anything like that. But he had to make it, didn't he? He was sitting there thinking, what am I going to do? And he makes this whip. And he is angry. Now, there's two sorts of anger. There's wrong anger. Okay, now wrong anger is an uncontrolled fit of rage in which we pretend that somebody else is at fault when really it's about ourselves. That's wrong anger. But then there's right anger. There's righteous anger. The anger that we would feel if we went home and saw someone bashing our elderly mother or grandmother. That would bring anger out in us all, and it would be right anger. So there's wrong anger and right anger, and Jesus has got a pretty big dose of the right anger here in this passage. But the question is why? Why does he get so angry? Well, to understand this, we need to take a step back and look at temple history, the history of the temple. It was built and knocked down and built and knocked down, and then this temple that he had at this time was the... was Herod's temple. Now, Herod's temple, we don't know exactly what it was like, but we think it was something like this, was built around 20 BC, and then it was destroyed not long after it was finally completed in about 70 AD. But see, God had said that you should go to the temple. The temple, I describe it as like God's home away from home, his home on earth. And the temple is where he said that you should go and worship. But we need to go back further than the first temple to understand the situation. We need to go back all the way to the Garden of Eden when God is there with his people. But the people stick their finger up at God and say, I want to do things my way. They sin. And so death comes and God and his people, God is separated then from his people. But God loved his people so much he didn't leave it there. So he had a plan. A plan to bring them back, a plan to help them see how terrible their sin was, a plan to help them see that sacrifice had to be made to pay the price for sin, a plan that ended up in temples but ended at Golgotha on the cross when Jesus gave the only sacrifice that actually worked. But see, what the temple was supposed to be and what the temple had become was two very different things. If you have a look there... sort of the A, that's the big where the Holy of Holies is, and then B area, that's the temple courts. Now, what was really significant about the temple courts, because this is where this happened, in verse 14, it says, in the temple courts he found the men selling cattle. So we're in, that's the part of the temple we're in, and they've turned it into a market. What was that part of the temple meant to be? That part of the temple was meant to be the place where Gentiles, where people that previously weren't believers could come and could worship God. They were meant to come and see how good it was to know this God. Now, I was always a big fan of holidays growing up, except for one particular holiday. There was one holiday, and funnily enough, I remember it really well because it was dead set boring. My parents had decided we were going to do some renovations on our house, so we went to Sydney. Instead of hanging out at the beach, we hung out at the display homes. And we went into home after home after home, and it was so boring, it scarred me, actually, very much. But what's the point of a display home? So you're meant to go into a display home and you go, oh yeah, I see what they've got, that's what I want. They've done it that way, and that's better than we were going to do it, that's what I want. That's the point of a display home. And the temple was meant to be like that. People from all the nations were meant to come to Jerusalem and come together where God's people were worshipping him, and all the outsiders were meant to go, that's what I want. I want to know this God. I want to be a part of what they're a part of. But what had it become? It had strayed so far. Now, the people were there. They were selling sheep and cattle for the sacrifices. They were exchanging money. It was a logistical thing that had to happen because the priests only wanted the currency in one certain one, and people were coming from lots of nations. So there had to be some degree of money changing. The pigeons, that was the sacrifice for the poor. So the poor would come and buy that and sacrifice it. So the mere fact that there was things being traded isn't wrong in itself, but it was how it was done. That had become the main deal, and they had forgotten about what the temple was supposed to be. The temple had strayed from what it was first designed to be. A few years ago, I was randomly watching TV, and they were talking about this, an Aussie rules team in Victoria. It was not one of the big teams, just a little club team. And they were talking about how interesting this team was, because it was actually sponsored by the local brothel. And they were talking about business and blah, 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 you can just imagine. And then at the end of the story, they said, and someone was saying this just with a kind of bit of a laugh, that team was originally set up by a church. I don't think the founders of the team actually had that in mind when they set it up. See, what it was set up to be isn't how it was. And that was the same with the temple. What it was set up to be was not how it was. The temple had strayed. God's supposed people had strayed. And what made Jesus so angry about that is the ones that were actually wanted to come and worship him got the wrong idea of what it was about. The temple system had broken down. Have a look in verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover. So this is the peak time of year when people would remember God's saving power. Verse 13, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of the cords and he drove them all out of the temple area. To those who sold doves he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? And his disciples went, oh yeah, that's written about. There's a prophecy about this. Zeal for your house will consume me. So that was like a little tick, so yeah, this is a Messiah. And then the Jews, they ask a question in verse 18. Then the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Now, it could have been a genuine request. Like, you're going to come in here and turn everything upside down, mate. What right have you got to do this? Maybe it was like that. Or maybe they were just jealous because they saw the religious power shifting away from them. In Mark's account of this, he tells us from that point on they wanted to kill him. But what right have you got to do this? Now, there's a bloke some of you would know. Tom knows him. He lives next door to him. A bloke, Wal McDowell from GT Hoses. Wal's a mate of mine. Anyone know Wal or not? You know Wal? Yep. Wal is he's a good fella, and he's more Aussie than Bob Catter. Like, you couldn't find a more Aussie bloke than Wal. Anyway, Wal's out home the other day. We had a problem with the hydraulics, so he's there fixing it up. And we were driving past the irrigation channel, and Wal looked at it and he said, and there's a bit of running water, and he said, you know what? That water is a metaphor for life. I thought, wow, well, you're almost quoting the Bible now. It's a metaphor for life. Now, in verse 19, Jesus gives an answer, and it's kind of a metaphor answer, isn't it? Jesus answered them, destroy, what right have you got to do this? And Jesus says, I'll destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. Because you see this temple? It's not the real temple. I'm the real temple. That's what he was getting at. That's what he was trying to teach them. The real one or the pretend one? See, the real deal wasn't the temple. The real deal was the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, the Jews didn't realize that it was a metaphor. They got all excited about building projects. Have a look in verse 20. But the Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days. They sort of hadn't got it yet. Now, that actually helps us to date this event because we know that the temple, Herod's temple, they started building in 20 BC. So if their 46 is actually right, this is probably about 26 BC when all of this took place. Now, this all made sense to the disciples later on. You see, figuring out who Jesus is sometimes like putting a jigsaw puzzle together. It certainly was in the Gospel of Mark, where it's slowly revealed who he was. Who always knew who Jesus was? Anyone know? From the beginning, the demons. The demons always knew. Some of the others took a while to figure it out, but any evil force opposed to him always knew who he was. But the disciples, some of them were quicker than others, they took a while to figure it out. And it's a little bit like this. It's a little bit like figuring out who Jesus is was like a jigsaw puzzle to them. The pieces kept going on. He did things that proved he was the Messiah. He did another thing and another thing. And then all of a sudden they had this really clear picture that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was God himself. And it wasn't until after that the penny dropped for them in verse 22. But the temple he had spoken about was his body, verse 21 and 22. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what had happened. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. It all fitted together. See, the Pharisees, the Jews there, they asked for a sign. They asked for a sign to prove why Jesus has the authority, not realizing that the sign, the greatest sign, was on its way soon, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I was at school one day doing a casual day, and one of the things I do from a, I copied off a school I used to work at in Sydney, when someone else comes into the room, whether it's another teacher or whether it's a cleaner or anyone, I get the kids to stand up, just out of respect, get them to stand up and then sit down. Now, a while ago over at the high school, I was there, and this bloke comes into my class, and I get the kids to stand up. They sit down. And anyway, he starts rabbiting on for quite a while. I had no idea who this bloke was. I didn't know him from a bar of soap. He went on for a few minutes. And I thought to myself, I didn't actually say this and I didn't really think it because when you're casual, you don't mind if someone comes in and blabs for a little bit. I thought, what right have you got to do this? And when he went out a few minutes later, I said to the kids, who was that bloke? And they said, oh, that's Mr. Clark, the principal. So yeah. I'd never met him. See, he had every right to be in that room and he had every right to rabbit on for as long as he wanted to because it was his school. The Pharisees say to Jesus, what rights have you got to destroy, to go through and turn over the tables everywhere? And he says to them, I've got every right because it's my temple and my people and my world and my offer of salvation. He had every right to get angry because they distorted his truth. They asked for a sign, and that sign was coming soon, the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's interesting, if you read through John's Gospel, get a little concordance and to look up the word sign. Because John doesn't really major on the word miracle, he uses the word sign. In other words, Jesus did these signs that were meant to be, yeah, that's him, that's him, that's him. Not just like a sideshow freak that did some miracles. He did signs, like what Rod preached on last week from the wedding where Jesus said this was the first of his miraculous signs that he performed. And that kind of comes up again in a few places. The temple system had failed. The temple system was like my toy car. It wasn't the real deal. But the real deal was the death and resurrection of Jesus. The open door that God made so that we could know him, so that we could be forgiven. Now, I didn't finish the story about Aaron, my under-13s cricket story. The next week we got to training, Tuesday afternoon. And he comes round to everyone and hands a card to me and to all the other players. I didn't read what was in the other players, but I can only assume it was similar to what was in mine. And this is what it said. "Dear Mr. Job, I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me?" And my response was, "Of course I will. Of course I'll forgive you." It's actually a great picture of repentance. See, sometimes we think the Christian life is about having everything worked out and getting everything right all the time, when that's not how it is. The Christian life is about repentance, is about turning to God and saying, "I'm sorry, I didn't get it right. I'm sorry." And Jesus forgives all who come to him in repentance. He's the real temple. He's the real way to get to God and to get forgiveness. Now, I was thinking about two very brief applications from this passage. Two brief applications. The first one is this: don't get sucked in by religion. The great problem with the temple was that some people, not all, some people had got sucked in and thought that the fact that they did these religious duties somehow meant that they earned favour and status before God. They thought because they turned up on the right day and did the right things and said the right things and offered the right sacrifices, somehow that meant that before God they were just spot on. Don't get sucked in by religion. Because outward acts, whether they be 2,000 years ago or now, outward acts that are just to impress others and to think we are going to impress God just don't work. Religion doesn't work at all. The only thing that works is relationship. Relationship with Jesus. And that's my second bit of application: to recognise the authority and the victory of Jesus. He had every right to turn over the tables in that temple and to drive everyone out for turning it into a marketplace, because it had ceased to be what it was meant to be, a place, a house of prayer for all nations where people would come together. We need to recognise the authority and the victory of Jesus. And in the words of the hymn we had earlier, to trust and obey. And if you look in the history of preaching, sometimes obedience was promoted more than trust. We're probably on the other scale now. I think maybe we promote trust more than obedience. But the Bible probably makes both of them really clear. We need to trust and obey our Master Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you have authority on earth to forgive sins. You have authority to forgive our sins, and you have authority to rule our lives. We pray that you would help us to trust you and to obey you. Amen.